So we're continuing our study in Romans, and we left off last time, a couple of weeks ago, in Romans 1, and we're going to continue in Romans 1, and today we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20, and we'll read that shortly. Now, Jonathan Edwards, if you don't know him, he is one of America's foremost, he passed away many years ago, but he's known as one of America's foremost intellectuals and theologian. He was a pastor, and he was a former president of Princeton. Princeton University is now split up into Princeton University and Princeton Seminary. They still have a relationship with each other, but at the time, Princeton was one entity, and Jonathan Edwards was one of their early presidents. But on July 8, 1741, even before the United States was a nation, he delivered probably one of his most famous sermons entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Not sure if you've ever heard of this sermon, but it's quite famous, and it indeed emphasizes God's anger towards sin. One of the more popular or quoted verses of this particular sermon talks about a spider that is dangling over the fires of hell. And Edwards wrote and proclaimed, and I quote him, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath burns you like a fire." And so he's speaking of God's wrath. Now it is said that Edwards delivered this sermon with little emotion. He indeed read his sermon, and so he read it without actually looking up, because he did not want people to get emotional and to cry out in despair. But it is said that during his message, as he was preaching, people were actually in the congregation were crying out, "What can we do to be saved?" And this is actually quite an interesting phenomenon, because Jonathan Edwards was a Reformed or Presbyterian preacher, and if you know anything about Presbyterian churches, they're quite staid or quite unemotional in their approach to worship, highly intellectual in their approach. And so for people in the congregation to actually be crying out and weeping and declaring that what can we do to be saved is quite an amazing reaction for the congregation, and how powerful his words were. And now this indeed was given during what I believe is the first Great Awakening. And America is known to have two great awakenings where the Holy Spirit just kind of came upon our country, and there was true revival with hundreds of thousands of people coming to know the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit was working in a powerful way. Now, preaching about God's wrath, I would say, has fallen out of favor quite a bit now in the 21st century. Preachers and those in the pew tend to like to think about and to reflect on and preach about God's love, God's forgiveness, God's grace, and these are all true and good things. But perhaps if moderns were familiar with God's wrath, his impending judgment, they would run and not walk. They would run, not walk, to avoid the punishment of the wrath of God, of hell, and find salvation in the arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And let's read the passage today to read a little bit about this wrath of which Edwards speaks, beginning in verse 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Today we're going to look at three points from this passage revolving around God's anger and judgment, followed by several points of application. And the first point that we see here is about God's wrath. It's God's wrath defined. Now, in the previous verse that we looked at, Paul extols the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Christ, that he's not ashamed of the gospel, and that it is indeed the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he's proclaiming this good news, but now he makes an abrupt turn. It's almost like you're in a car. I don't know if you've ever had to slam on the brakes, and it's called whiplash when you hit the brakes and your neck just kind of snaps back. And it's almost like, as Paul's writing here, it's this abrupt change in course from declaring the glories of the gospel to now writing about the wrath of God. And it says here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And it is a wrath of God, and that is not merely something that is an annoyance of God or an irritation that God is feeling, but maybe Edward did kind of capture some of the essence, that it is that God's anger is one of passion and fury and rage. And so this is a strong word of God's anger. And we don't quite like to think about God's anger too much, but this word actually expresses this in a very forceful way. And what is God angry about? Well, it says here, godlessness and wickedness. So godlessness would be, we would typically think of religious transgression directly against God, perhaps blasphemy, taking the Lord's name in vain, idolatry, or irreverence. And wickedness could be any immoral activity, pattern, or action that people commit. Now, this pair of words is used for emphasis to emphasize that indeed God is angry with sin, all kinds of sin, with anger and unrighteousness. And it's by using these words in tandem, it's like Paul's trying to make an exclamation point that indeed God is serious about all manner of sins. So why then does Paul change the subject so radically in such as just a sentence from good news to wrath? Well, I think that it's because one needs to realize that there's a problem before one seeks a solution. Or from the Bible here, one needs to realize they're a sinner before they seek a Savior. Now, many years ago, in my senior year of college, I went on a mission trip to Japan. And as we worked with the missionaries there, they told us that in the Japanese language, there's actually not a word for personal sin. There's words for, like, shame and for corporate wrongdoing, but there really wasn't any sense in the language or of people of a personal sin that they had. And so, in terms of our sharing the gospel, and if you think about sharing the bridge illustration or the four spiritual laws, one of the beginning points of the gospel presentation is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that humanity is in a sinful state. And so for most of our trip, we actually emphasize not the full gospel, but we emphasize this particular aspect that indeed that people are sinners, that Japanese individuals that we were talking to had personal sin. And as we prayed and as we preached, we began to see somewhat of a breakthrough in many of our friends, that indeed they began to see that, yes, they do commit sin, that they do wrongdoing to others, but even to God. And it wasn't until they were able to acknowledge the sin that they would then have a desire in their heart to seek a solution. And of course, that solution is Jesus. If we would just talk about a Savior, most likely they would think, why do I need salvation? Salvation from what? But once they realize their sin, then we could share about a Savior. And I think even in American society, that's probably true. People do have a concept of sin, but most people, I would say, the common person out there on the streets, their attitude is pretty much one of, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, we're all pretty good. We might have a little fault here and there. But indeed, when we look biblically and we look at Paul and Romans, we see that indeed we are sinners. and that we do, and God will hold us accountable for those sinful actions. And indeed, not only does our sin cause us to fall short of the glory of God, but God is angry at us because of that transgression. And so we see here the wrath of God is defined as God's true anger at us because of our sin and our sinfulness. So what then do people do with truth that is revealed? Well, it says here that as we go on, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So we see here truth suppressed. And suppressed here is a word that means to hinder, to stifle, to incarcerate. I think that's an interesting word, to incarcerate. It's like, it's almost like they're taking truth and they're putting it in prison. They're putting it in jail. They're incarcerating it. Or it means to repress or to obscure. And a good illustration of this would be like a gigantic spring or a coil. And so if you can kind of, I don't know, like a small coil would be like a jack-in-the-box. I don't know if you've ever seen a jack-in-the-box and you press it down and it pops up. But imagine a really big coil or spring. And it would be as if one takes all of the strength that they can muster to hold down or repress that coil so that it doesn't spring up. And that's the idea that we have here, that people repress the truth of God from their mind, from their heart, yet despite all of their strength, it's difficult to eradicate it because it is always and everywhere pushing back up. And so though people may deny God and His power and who He is, nonetheless, God's continually kind of pushing against them to reveal His truth. There's a writer at the Gospel Coalition by the name of Trevin Wax, and he recently wrote an article in the New York Times that engendered quite a bit of controversy, and it was about science and religion. And so He wrote, "Yet science neither proves nor disproves the existence of a creator. Evidence leads us only to a point, then we draw conclusions." That makes sense to us all. Then he writes what is the controversial part. "When it comes to the world's origins, we are all in the realm of faith." And so, as you would think, the New York Times, a fairly liberal, secular newspaper, when he's proclaiming through his writing that when it comes to science, when it comes to origins, we're all in the realm of faith, it did provoke quite a response. There was probably about 1,000 comments on it, and I would say about 85% were those who disagreed with the statement. And many of them, you know, politely disagreed, and they're like, no, this is not true. The prevailing opinion is that science proves life. Science proves that there is no creator. That it's an absolute, certainty that that's what science does. And Trevin actually explains further in his article that indeed science and the philosophy science itself, in a sense, is a philosophy, and goes on with that. But there's others who weren't so polite, and they were very vitriolic in their response, saying, again, absolutely not. Science proves there's no God. But I think it's quite obvious that what Trevin has written is correct. Once you start talking about science, my tongue gets tied because I'm so unscientific. But there's this idea that indeed that science is an absolute proof. But even in the Big Bang, if you think about the beginning of creation, however God did that, what was before that? There's no way that someone who just believes in science can say they actually know what happened before the Big Bang. And in fact, when you look at most of our creation, most things were created, And so that would seem to be the logical step to take, that there is a creator behind the creation, but somehow people take the step then of faith that there is no creator. And so in spite of the evidence of a creator given by God, there is a suppression of truth by many in our world that indeed there's no basis of a creator. And so in spite of the evidence, what Paul writes of is clear evidence, they take a stance of that there is absolutely no creator at all. And so the truth is suppressed. So we do see indeed that truth is revealed. And in verse 19, Paul writes, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." And so there's a particular theological term that describes this. It's called general revelation. Special revelation is what we would call the words that God gives us in the Bible. That's a special revelation. General revelation is what God reveals to us in nature and in many other things. And so it is plain, it is clearly seen. Trevin Wax continues to write, and he says that when one looks at the elements of our world that appear to be designed and purposeful, and conclude that a mind is supervising the matter. And so that is one conclusion, and the conclusion that God is leading us towards through His creation. Now, how do we see His eternal power? Well, we see it in the universe. I was actually not too long ago thinking about galaxies and stars or whatever. I think I was actually taking the dog on a walk, and it was a particularly clear night, and I saw lots of stars. And still to this day, having lived in New York City for so long, it's actually refreshing to look up and see stars in the sky rather than three stars in the sky. But when you think of the grand design of the universe, it's quite amazing. The Milky Way, our galaxy, has 300 billion stars. 300 billion is, to me, a difficult number to get my mind around. However, in the known universe, astronomers tell us there's maybe, conventional wisdom, 200 to 300 billion galaxies. But recently, some German astronomers came up with a new computer model, and their model theorizes that there's 500 billion galaxies in the known universe. Now, this is the known universe. Our telescopes aren't powerful enough to see the end of the universe, and so there's probably a whole lot more galaxies out there than even these 500 billion that the Germans think. So some think there might be a trillion galaxies, and if you do some simple math, which isn't so simple, probably Stephen can give us the number later, but a trillion galaxies times, say, an average galaxy has 300 billion stars, well, that's a lot of stars in the galaxy. And so when we think about these mind-blowing matters, it leads one to think about God's creative power, His majesty, His awesomeness, His creative wonder, and that we can't even wrap our minds and our science around creation, and yet there's something even greater than that. But we don't see God only in the grand, but we see God in the small. There's a book that was out not too many years ago by Professor Stephen C. Meyer, and it's the book's name is Signature of the Cell. And in the Signature of the Cell, he lays out the intricacies and design of the cell, of molecules, of DNA, and his thesis is that this, even in these small molecules, it points to a creator who made such a design. Now you would guess that secular atheistic scientists disagree with him and his assessment of the design, and that it comes from God. But yet, I think there are also many scientists, even secular, who wonder and marvel at this creative art that they see in the cell. But we not only see God in the big and in the small, but also in and of ourselves, in morality, having a sense of right and wrong. Immanuel Kant was a great ethicist, moral philosopher and thinker. I remember studying him in college, and he was a hard philosopher to get your mind wrapped around. And Kant actually sought to disprove the fact that God could be known through nature or through general revelation. I'm not exactly sure where Kant stood on God, but it's interesting that through the writings of Kant, and a lot of his writings have to do with morality and ethics, he came up with what's called a categorical imperative that basically leads people to know that there's absolute right and wrong in the world. And so even across cultures, there are these categorical imperatives of morality that indeed murder is always wrong, or that lying is wrong, or that the Ten Commandments are actually true. And instead of deducing it from God's Word, he deduces many of these truths of morality through his line of thinking and philosophy. But indeed, I think this actually points to the fact that there is a God, and that there's a God who has created morality within each of us, and that he's given us consciences to know that the difference between right and wrong. And so in the judgment, I believe that the end times, when people come before God, many will claim that science proves that there is no God. But they will be sorely mistaken. They will be judged as fools who were and are deceived because they could not see what God has so plainly revealed to them in the grand, in the small, in themselves, in their morality. And so God indeed will bring a judgment to them. So as we look at this passage then, what applications can we make? Well, I think the first is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We're not good people with a few flaws that can be solved with some self-help textbook. But indeed, we're sinful people to the core of our being, and that we do need a Savior, Jesus, and that we do need to follow Him as disciples. Secondly, God reveals Himself through creation. In Psalm 19, 1 and 3, it backs up exactly what Paul is saying here. The psalmist writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." And so God, through His creation, is proclaiming Himself, proclaiming the works in His hand. And we see that general revelation actually has different effects on different people. And so when we look at the psalmist here, what does it do for those who already believe and follow God? Well, it results in praise. It results in glorifying God because of His greatness and wonder that we can see in creation. However, what we see here in this passage, when it goes on to say that these things, these eternal power, have divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And so we see in this passage that God's general revelation brings judgment. And so it is that indeed creation will condemn people, because though they clearly see God, they do not acknowledge God. And so, unfortunately though, and or maybe fortunately, this is kind of where the gospel comes in from our previous verse, is that general revelation can show people that indeed there is a God, but it can't show people the way to God. And so that's where the gospel comes in, the good news that we proclaim Jesus Christ, that He is indeed the way from God, when we confess our sins and and embrace Him as our Savior. And so it means that we need to be about the work of sharing the good news of the gospel to those who don't know God. And so we see then that we're sinners in need of a Savior, that indeed God reveals His truth through creation. But also I think this passage calls us to examine our lives. Because it says here that humanity suppress the truth. And I think that, of course, it's easy to say that non-Christians suppress the truth, and that is true from this verse. But I think it's something that we can all think about in our lives. What are ways in which we suppress the truth? Well, maybe we ignore God's revelation. You know, God's given us the Bible. Maybe we just ignore it. We don't read it. It's not part of our lives. Or perhaps we fail to live by truth. And I think we can see this especially now more so than ever. But people have become, even those who claim to follow Christ, have become experts at redefining sin. And I would only point to sexual behavior as case one. Homosexuality now by many Christians is not seen as sinful action. It's just another way that God created us. Or others have said, well, even premarital sex is not wrong. It's just, you know, something that God has created for good and that everyone can partake in. And so these are kind of maybe extreme examples for many, but in many ways I think we redefine sin to suit our lifestyles. And of course, there's also, we need to examine our lives to see how we're living. Are we living in light of Jesus and the fact that He calls us as His disciple, as He calls us into a relationship with Him? Or do we live as practical atheists, where we follow God, but at least mentally, but not so much during the week? We come and we worship God on Sundays or Wednesdays or whatever, but the rest of the time we live like any other non-Christian. And so I think that this passage calls us indeed to examine our lives. But we can praise God in all of this, that God continues to make His revelation known to us, that He is calling out from the heavens, that He calls to us from His Word. And we're called to respond to God by giving Him all the glory as we seek Him in our lives and as we seek to share Him with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You indeed for Your Word. And we don't like to talk about Your wrath. It's much easier and edifying maybe and easier on our consciences to talk about Your love. But Father, indeed, we are sinful. We are in need of Jesus. And help us, Lord, as individuals, as a congregation, Lord, to indeed embrace Jesus in our lives, to seek an intimate relationship with Him and to follow Him, Lord, as a disciple. We do give You the praise in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus. Amen.